Romans chapter 7. This is one of the better known chapters of Romans, and it is also one of the more controversial chapters. And I think you may see that as we go on. But I think the message comes through very, very loudly and very, very clearly, so there's no basis for confusion, I think. In order to follow Paul's reasoning and Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7, we need to look at the end of chapter 6 and see the bridge from what he has said to leading into what he is about to develop now. So let me read to you from verse 20 of Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice that Paul is making a very, very obvious contrast here. In verse 20, he talks about when you were, clearly dealing with the past experience of the people to whom he is writing. But verse 22, he says, "But now that you have, etc., etc." So he is comparing their present status, their present situation, to their previous experience. And the difference, of course, is that he is talking to people who can look back to the time when they began to grasp that a man is not justified through the works of the law, but is justified by grace through faith. I don't have time, and probably don't need, to explain what we mean by that if you've been following this series through. Now, Paul describes, first of all, the situation of their previous experience. And he describes it as follows in verse 20. First of all, he says, "You were slaves to sin." And secondly, he says, "You were free from the control of righteousness." When he talks about you were slaves to sin, what he, of course, is reiterating here is the theme that he has developed through the early chapters of Romans. And that is precisely that we are not in a position of being right with God for the very simple reason that our lives so often are controlled by sin. And as a result, we are responsible for the sins that we have committed, which are an affront to the holiness of God. We also know by our own efforts, we cannot declare ourselves right before God. Only he can do that. And the way that he does it is on the basis of grace, not on the basis of what we have done. And we receive what he has offered in grace by faith. So a man is not justified through the works of the law because he is a slave to sin. We're dominated by the power of sin. At the same time, because we are, as Paul puts it, slaves to sin, we are free from righteousness. In other words, we are not controlled by a principle of righteousness in our lives, because that which is sinful is the antithesis of that which is righteous. And so this is an unhappy situation in which the unregenerate, the unjustified, find themselves. They are slaves to sin and free from the control of righteousness. But there's more. He then says, as a result of those two principles operating in our lives, certain fruit has been produced in our lives in terms of behavior and lifestyle. And he describes it as follows. He describes it as a lot of things that we are now ashamed of. So here's the situation. Slave to sin, free from righteousness, we engage in all kinds of activities of which we are now, frankly, ashamed. These things are sin in the eyes of God. The wages of sin is death. Sin and a spiritual death leads inevitably to eternal death. Slaves to sin, free from righteousness, things we're afraid of, death, eternal death. That is the situation of the person Paul says is not justified by grace through faith. But now, he says, in stark contrast to that situation, now, he says, one, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The contrast is very, very obvious. In verse 20, you were slaves to sin, but now you've been set free from sin. You were free from the control of righteousness, but now you are a slave to God. So we exchange slavery for freedom and freedom for slavery. And the position now of the justified believer is this: we have been set free from sin. We no longer need to live under the dominating power of sin, and we have become slaves to God. And that is a new thought that he's introducing now. In other words, there was a time when our lives were dominated by a power of sin, but now, he says, you have been freed from that situation. It is no longer incumbent upon you that you live under sin's domination, but it is incumbent upon you. You do have a new obligation, and that is to live as a slave to God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, he says, in the same way that when you were slaves to sin and free from righteousness, you produced a certain lifestyle that led to death, now, in the new situation, you are free from sin, you're a slave to God, naturally, you produce a new lifestyle. And what is this new lifestyle? He says, you now produce fruit that leads to holiness. Holiness. And holiness leads to eternal life. All right? Slave to sin, free from righteousness, things we're ashamed of, death, eternal death. On the other hand, free from sin, slave to God, holiness, and eternal life. Those are the stark options that Paul presents. And then he summarizes it all by saying, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So human beings, when they hear the gospel, are confronted with a choice. Which way do you want to go? Which way do you want to go? God does not force it on anybody, but he does proclaim this truth to us. I want to explore this idea now of the new life being characterized by holiness. For that is the theme that Paul begins to develop now. Now, I think it would be true to say that holiness is probably not one of our most favorite topics. Don't think honestly we spend a lot of time talking about holiness. I think it would probably be true to say that we probably never use the word unless perhaps we're very careful to point out to people that we don't want to become across as holier than thou. But holiness is clearly an important word as far as the scripture is concerned. It is the word that Paul uses to describe the lifestyle of the justified person. Now, what does it mean? Let me explain to you this way. There is the word holy and the word holiness and the word saint and the word sanctified and the word sanctification. Now, all those words are very, very close to each other. They all come from the same root. They all belong to the same family of ideas. The interesting thing about it is that many people believe that the root Hebrew word from which all those words come is the verb to cut. The verb to cut. Now, I'm going to illustrate this for you and show you how it develops, because it may give you an angle on holiness that is a little different from the one that we generally have. Here's the situation. You're at home, you're preparing the evening meal, you're chopping up the ingredients for salad. You are momentarily distracted by the telephone ringing. You pick up the phone and realize you cut your finger, but you don't take any notice because you're busy on the phone. You get through the conversation, and then you look at your finger again. You say, oh, goodness. Oh, that was a much deeper cut than I realized at the first place. I promise you, you will remember this illustration. I don't expect you necessarily to remember what it illustrates, but that will be a start. Okay. Oh, dear, you say, I cut my finger. Now you then immediately say, where is the end of my finger? And you look around, and then you realize, it's there among the ingredients of the salad. And so you say, that has been severed. In fact, it is now separate. In fact, when I look at my hand and I look over there, it is clear that my finger is now set apart. In fact, that part of my finger is quite distinct. In fact, it is totally different. In fact, it is wholly other. And if I want to use the vernacular, I could say it is something else. Have you got that? Severed, separate, set apart, wholly other, totally different, something else. What have I described for you? Holy. Holy. Now, this is what the Bible says. It says, God is holy. We love to sing it occasionally when we sing one of the older time hymns. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is holy? Well, at root, it means he is utterly separate. He is totally distinct. He is utterly other. He is beyond anything we know. He is something else. Something. He is holy. I believe that when we think of the various characteristics of God, the most important one is that God is holy. And the reason for that is that it defines all his other attributes. You see, when we talk about the love of God, which is probably our favorite attribute of God, what we're really saying is it is a holy love, which means it is a totally different, utterly separate, something else, totally beyond our grasp kind of love. It is above and beyond everything else. It's holy. We talk about his grace. It is holy grace. We can be graceful, we can be gracious, but the grace of God is something else. Wholly different, separate from anything that we know. And you can go right down the list, you see? Now, this is what Scripture says. God says, I am holy, therefore you should be holy. What does that mean? It means that if I have been justified freely by his grace, then it is incumbent upon me now to live as a slave to God, dominated by him, so that I begin to live a life that is distinct and different and separate and other, something else. This is not an optional extra. This is that to which we were called. This is precisely what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. God has called us to holiness. He did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. That is why you were justified. Now remember that the other word that is very close to holy is sanctified. And it has been explained this way. Those who are justified are called to be sanctified. Those who are justified are called to be sanctified. To be called by God means that he invites us into his presence. He invites us into a relationship with himself. But who is he? He is holy. So we are invited into a relationship with the holy God. Stands the reason, therefore, that if we are entering into a relationship with a holy God, and we are to be increasingly controlled by him, and he is going to work in our lives, the net result is going to be what Paul would call the fruit of holiness, leading to eternal life. Now, the interesting thing to me about this is that when I look very carefully into Scripture, I notice not only that holy and sanctified are related to each other, but so also is the word saint. Saint. Now, it's unfortunate that the word saint has now been reserved for a very unique elite group of people who are elevated through a certain ecclesiastical procedure to sainthood. That is utterly foreign to what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches, actually, is that the justified are immediately put in a position where they're set apart by God for his purposes. In actual fact, it is legitimate to call those who are justified saints. It's interesting to notice that the letter to the Romans is addressed in Romans 1, verse 7. It is addressed to those who are in Rome, loved of God, called to be saints. Did you know that's what you're called to be? Set apart for God and living a life that demonstrates it. Now then, if we think in terms of I have been set apart by God the moment I was justified, now I enter into a process of life that is characterized by being different, then the question is, how does this work? Well, let me give you an example that I think will be helpful to you. When I got married, it was necessary for me to rent a tuxedo and show up at church at a certain time. Jill showed up in a pretty white dress. The preacher said a number of things to us, and I was required to answer him in the affirmative. And as I remember it, the answer was either I will or I do. Can't remember which it was because I can't remember the question. But I do remember it was in Old English, which I like because I'm English and I'm old. And so in the Old English, the question was either wilt thou or dost thou? It was one of those two. And I started chuckling at my wedding. I thought to myself, how funny we're talking about wilting and dusting here in a wedding. Anyway, I answered the way I was supposed to. I will or I do, whatever it was. And Jill said the same thing. And then he put my hand on top of Jill's, put his hand on top of mine. It was sweating and trembling because he was nervous. And I thought, why is he nervous? And then he said, in the authority invested in me by somebody or other, I pronounce you husband and wife. And that moment, something happened. I was declared to be a husband, something I had never, ever been in my life before. My status was changed at that moment. Done. And then the thought occurred to me, I've never been a husband before. And having never been a husband before, I have obviously no experience. And having no experience, I have no clue what I'm supposed to do. Now, God, very much aware of my deficiencies, had already made preparations for this. And he had brought into my life Jill Ryder. And Jill Ryder, he'd sent to Cambridge to learn to be a teacher. And he'd brought a teacher into my life. And I, ladies and gentlemen, since that time, have been in a long personal tutorial. And that personal tutorial has one simple heading. I have been busy learning for 50 years how to be what I became. I became a husband when a declaration was made back there in a church in Liverpool, England, in the authority invested in me by somebody or other, I pronounce you husband and wife. That was it. Years later, I am in a process of learning to be what I became. If you've been justified freely by His grace, you have been introduced to a process. 5, 10, 15 months, years. And that process is very simple. Having been justified, you are now learning to live the justified life. And learning to live the justified life means that you're being progressively sanctified. The two are inextricably bound up in each other. Now, the question is this. If my life is based on the fact I have been justified, how realistic is the process of being sanctified in evidence in my life? F.F. Bruce, British theologian, puts it this way. It's very strong, very powerful, but listen carefully to what he says. Those who have been justified are now being sanctified. If a man is not being sanctified, there is no reason to believe he has been justified. Wow. I think that's something that we need to remind ourselves of constantly. Not infrequently, we have people making loud professions of faith, but in actual fact, there's little evidence of any transformation of life. Now, it's not up to us to judge, and it's not up to us to determine what the spiritual status of a person is. But I think this rule obtains. If there is no evidence of the process of sanctification, why would there be a good reason for us to take seriously claims to justification? Because the one leads to the other. That's what he's saying. All right, so we put all this together. We recognize the old life. We recognize the transition. We recognize the new life. We concentrate on the new life. We are now free from sin. We are now slaves to God. We are bringing fruit to holiness. And the end is life eternal. That's the new life. Since we were justified by grace through faith. Now, the question that comes up now, as far as Paul is concerned, is, well, how do we go about this sanctified life? How do we do it? It's a very obvious question. And one of the questions that comes up, well, okay, do we do it by observing the law of God, the law of Moses? You say, do we live the sanctified life by very, very carefully following the Ten Commandments and all the applications of the Ten Commandments? Paul's answer to that is no, we don't. And the reason for it is very, very simple. If it is true that through an inherent weakness, we were incapable of living up to the Ten Commandments in order that we might be justified, it stands to reason that the same weakness, unless it's been dealt with, will mean that we cannot live up to the standard in order to be sanctified. If we were not able to be justified through the works of the law, what makes us think we can be sanctified through the works of the law? No, he said, when we died to sin and recognized that sin no longer was to dominate us, we also died to the law. And we realize that the law is not a dominant factor either. Now, he illustrates this. Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Now, he's going to use the picture, we died to the law. When we died to the law, he gives the example of what happened. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That's obvious. If a woman is married to a man, the law of marriage obtains. Okay? If he dies, she is released. However, if during the course of that marriage she goes and is joined to another man, then clearly she is called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free to marry another. So, says Paul, when you are justified freely by his grace, you died to sin as a controlling principle in your life, leading to justification, didn't work. You died to the law because you were incapable of fulfilling it, it didn't work. So you died to the law. Now you are free to be married to another. And this is what he says. You are so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. And then he describes the new relationship. The new relationship is like being remarried and remarried now to one who is raised from the dead. Now, you see the difference? The old way of going about life was to try to fulfill the Ten Commandments and come up short. Now, the new way of life is not trying to fulfill the Ten Commandments and coming up short. The new way of life is to recognize that Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead, now lives in personal, dynamic union with you. Now he goes a step further than that. Verse 6, he says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay? We don't serve on the basis of trying to keep all the regulations of the commandments. Now we recognize the new life is a relationship with Jesus, risen from the dead, who indwells us by his Holy Spirit. In other words, the Christian life is not a matter of rules and regulation. The Christian life is a matter of relationship with the risen Christ, who by the Holy Spirit indwells us. That is the key. Now, Paul uses an analogy, all right? The old husband has died. The lady is married to the new husband. He that is risen from the dead, in order that they might bring forth fruit. And what is the fruit? The fruit, of course, is fruit unto holiness. So you put it all together, and what is Paul saying? Is saying if you've been justified, you are called to be sanctified. To be called to be sanctified is not a matter of fulfilling the law. It is a matter of living in union with the risen Christ, who by the Holy Spirit indwells you. And in that union with the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit, a newness of life is produced. And that life is called holiness. What is the principle then of the Christian life? The principle of the Christian life is this: you are justified freely by grace through faith. What is the principle of the sanctified life? It is you are sanctified by the grace of God providing for you the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit and living in faith union with him. Ask yourself a question. How much do I reckon with the fact that if I've been justified freely by his grace, the risen Christ lives within me by his Spirit? How much do I reckon on that? How much is that the dominant theme of my life? But, and there's a big but, the Apostle Paul then goes on to explain that even though the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we live in union with him, that old sinful nature is not eradicated. And he then begins to describe a struggle that takes place inside the earnest believer. The struggle that takes place is this: the Spirit of God is aspiring to higher and nobler and grander things. The old sinful nature continues to drag us down. So he puts it this way: the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I continue doing. And in the end, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, there's much that we could say about that, but I think probably many of us would say, wow, that pretty much describes me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And he answers it. Answer is this: I thank God he will through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is it that is going to help me realistically overcome the downward drag of indwelling sin? And the answer is God, who has raised Jesus from the dead, and in the person of the Holy Spirit has sent him into my life to be the counteracting dynamic to the old downward drag of sin. In England, we have a very nice little bird called the cuckoo. We call it a cuckoo because when it sings as follows. Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. And it keeps going on and on and on, but we welcome it because it is the first sign of spring. It is a parasitical bird, which means it doesn't build its own nest. It simply flies around until it sees a nest with some eggs in it and no mother bird. And then it comes in, lands on the four eggs that are already there, lays its own egg, and then takes off. And that's it. That's the end of motherhood as far as the female cuckoo is concerned. Mrs. Blackbird then comes back. She's not mathematically astute, and she doesn't notice that instead of four little eggs that she left, there are five eggs now, and one is considerably bigger than the others. She sits on the five. It's very uncomfortable, but she's not very bright, and she just hatches out the eggs. Four cute little blackbirds and one considerably bigger cuckoo. Then, early in the morning, she goes out shopping. You know why, don't you? Because the early bird... That's right, you see. I love to hear you quoting scripture along with me. All right. The early bird gets the worm. All right, so she comes back with a big juicy worm in her beak, circles the nest, and as she circles the nest, four cute little blackbird mouths open and one great gaping cuckoo mouth. Guess which one gets the worm? Guess what happens? One grows and grows and grows and grows and dominates. The others gradually fade away. Till one by one they're flipped out of the nest and cuckoo reigns supreme. Two natures in one nest. The one you feed grows. The one you starve dies. Two natures in one nest. The risen Christ by the Holy Spirit and the old sinful nature. The one you feed, the one you nourish, the one you yield to, the one you obey grows. The one you ignore dies. We've got a struggle on our hands. And we have a say in what happens in this struggle. And the question we'll take away with ourselves is this: if I'm perfectly honest, what is it that I'm nourishing? What is it that I'm obeying? What is it that I'm depending upon? What is the dominant theme of my life? Is it the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit indwelling me, Or is it that I have a veneer of spirituality, but underneath my life is fundamentally the same as it was before, just operating on the old principles? Only we can answer that question. It's the question we need to ask. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your grace and your goodness, you've not only made it possible for us to be justified by grace through faith, but you've then called us to live in newness of life. And your grace continues to be extended to us. You continually credit to us the life of the risen Christ in all his power, in all his glory, mediated to us through the Holy Spirit in all his grace and all his goodness. And yet so often we simply yield to old tendencies, old appetites, old interests. And we know deep down in our hearts we're called to be different, to be separate, to live to your glory and to bring you pleasure. Help us therefore to search our own hearts and to do what we need to do. We pray in Christ's name.